Well, brothers and sisters and friends, would you please have your Bibles open to 2 Kings chapter 10 and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our passage for tonight was the passage that I intended to preach, but because of our Awana Awards night, because of the children, they got the rated G version and the children's Bible version. Surely you didn't think that was sufficient meat for you all. So we're going to look at this in the adult version. And so we're going to take a look at verses 29 to the end of the chapter, verse 36. This is the reading of God's word. However, as for the sins of Jeroboam, this is 2 Kings chapter 10, beginning with verse 29. However, as for the sins of Jeroboam ben Nabat, which he made Israel sin, from these Jehu did not depart, even the golden calves that were at Bethel and that were at Dan. The Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in executing what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But Jehu was not careful to walk in the Torah Adonai, the law of the Lord, Elohe Israel, with all his heart. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel sin. In those days, the Lord began to cut off portions from Israel, and Hazael defeated them throughout the territory of Israel. And from the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, the Gadites and the Reubenites and the Manassites, from Aroer, which is by the valley of the Arnon, even Gilead and Bashan. Amen. Please be seated. Oh, I forgot to read the rest of the passage. I got too excited to preach. All right, let me read the rest and follow along. Now the rest of the acts of Jehu and all that he did and all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Jehu slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Shimron. And Jehoahaz, his son, became king in his place. Now the time which Jehu reigned over Israel in Samaria, or Shimron, was 28 years. Amen. Please be seated. All right. That's the finishing touch. This is Jehu's summary. As we've studied this long, lengthy exposition in 2 Kings. And it begins with chapter 9 and the calling of Jehu to do the work of a bloodbath in Israel for their idolatrous ways, but really primarily deal with the house of Ahab, who was the great cancer in Israel, causing this massive idolatrous Baalism, this very pagan cult to go in. And yet what we have in his summary is that although Jehu was very thorough, eradicating all the remnants of the house of Ahab, he nevertheless continued to allow syncretism of the golden calf worship that previous administration, way before the founder of the northern kingdom, Jeroboam, had set up. So here we have a huge homework that we have to do, is that why is this person, who is the only one who is called the anointed or the Lord's instrument, and he seems to be a good guy, obeying, and here he is blessed. Why is he, who he himself claimed has filled with zeal for the Lord, when he had the perfect opportunity to bring reform and restoration to the nation and even unification, why didn't he do it? Well, we've seen the life summary of many kings thus far. This book is called Melachim. It's the book of kings. We get another obituary with mixed themes of both obedience and disobedience here, of successes and failures, of good beginnings and bad endings. We saw Jehu's decisive destruction of Baalism in his day. That's fantastic. You know, when you see a demolition of huge edifice and just coming down completely. There's no remnant of that building ever existing in that place. That's the kind of work that this man did in his generation. He eradicated all the Baal centers of worship and all the Baal priests. He systematically pulled apart all the weeds and the roots that sunk deep into the precious soil of God's people and their hearts. And yet in this passage, we are told of Jehu's shortcomings. So it's important for us to study why that is, because Jehu's shortcomings exposes our shortcomings. But Jehu is really not a man with a whole heart for God. There's nothing in this passage that says that he has ever participated in part of worship of the Lord. As a matter of fact, he allowed the syncretistic worship, calling a golden calf Yahweh, and that's pretty bad. And archaeology has testified it. You go to Israel, and you'll find a lot of really messed up shrines that they're digging up. With two little statues. One says Yahweh, and the other says Asherah, or Yahweh's girlfriend, if you will. Right next to each other, at a worship center. And it's like a private shrine. And so it had a long-term impact in Israel's spiritual history. And therefore, they were summarily judged. And we're going to see that in a little bit in history. We have a habit of judging people's accomplishments without considering their heart motives. And Jehu accomplished the word of the Lord with zeal, not because he was personally zealous for the Lord's glory, not because he loved the Lord and wanted to worship God, but because the Lord gave him a command which was all too convenient for Jehu. You know, there are people who live out their so-called, quote-unquote, Christian walk this way. They call themselves Christians because it's all too convenient for them to be attending church, to have Christian friends, to act religious. I mean, come around election time, you will see how, you know, these politicians all of a sudden got Jesus in them, and they start carrying around their Bibles in Washington, D.C., all fakery, just to try to get a few more evangelical votes. There are people like that. There are people like that in the church today. They come and go. I remember when I was a young lad, I saw the duplicity and the hypocrisy of many businessmen coming into the church. I was a pastor's kid, and so I saw that firsthand, because they came in not to find Jesus and serve the church. They came in to see if they can get any contracts for the church. The church always maintains a building, and there's always things need fixing. So they would come in, you know, with tobacco smell reeking and wanting to talk to the pastor, acting like they're all sincere about serving the church and stuff, but overcharging the church by tens of thousands of dollars and doing sloppy job. And then after the job is done, they're nowhere to be found. You know, they want to join the church. Oh yeah, I want to serve the church. And it's just nonsense like that all the time. Other real estate agents coming in, trying to make contacts. I've seen people come in, do the pyramid marketing scheme, try to recruit people in the church, all in the name of Jesus. So there's plenty of people who use the Lord's name for their own personal benefit and their personal ends. Jehu is no different in that way. It was all too convenient. He was just a military general. And now this prophet of God, the world-renowned Elisha, comes to him and saying, God has appointed you, I anoint you and sent this servant, that you are set apart to destroy the house of Ahab and reign in his place? Yeah. He comes with his full zeal. Where is this zeal coming from? Self-promotion. Self-promotion. I highly doubt that most people in the church will serve God with this kind of zealousness, serve other people with this kind of zealousness if there is zero recognition. Like Ananias and Sapphira, they all want prominence. They're not serving God, they're serving themselves. And they're using God's people as a background, as a stepping stone. This is the mentality that we must avoid as we learn from Yehu. Why God says, you did a good job, but sandwiched between the rich blessings of God are the two shortcomings and failures of Yehu. We need to understand why. And that exposes a lot of things about what people really love and what people really cherish and what people, catch this, really worship. Because the two passages that deal with Yehu's failures deals with worship. Idolatry is worship. Our heart is designed for worship. But instead of worshiping God in our hearts, we fill it with idols, meaningless things. Why? Because it pleases us. It satisfies us. It meets our agenda. It is all too convenient if that's what we want, rather than wanting God exalted. Many professing believers suffer from this malady as well. Instead of doing our work for the Lord and His glory, often God's commands become all too convenient for our own personal glory and prosperity. And you can see all too many people going into religious work just to make a buck or two. Religious talk is common among professing believers who want to demonstrate their zeal disguised as unto the Lord, when it's really about their personality, their work ethic, and their goals and ambitions. So there is a saying in Christianity, it's easy on the way up, but it's hard on the way down. You know, you've heard that saying before. I mentioned it before. It's easy on the way up. Brother, would you come on up and serve in this capacity, in this office? Sure I will, Pastor. With all my heart, I will give my best. Brother, I think you need to take a break and you need to get your life in order and your family in order and take some time. What? Why is the pastor and the leadership getting on my case? I've seen it for decades, you know. And I say, would you step over to this office? Why? It's prominence. Would you step away and serve humbly? They're all grumpy and they leave the church. Seen it again and again and again. That's why genuine believers, when we're saved, we're so humbled by God's grace that we don't mind doing anything for the Lord because it's the joy of the Lord and serving is a privilege and it's always unto Him and not for men. And this is a big problem in the church today, that there's a lot of zeal, but it's really not unto the Lord. It's really self-serving. So Yehu's epithet is entirely from the Lord and his inspired narrator's vantage point, which means God had the last say. And he still has the last say, not us. Sorry, you don't get to write your own epithet. You don't get to write your own commentary on your own assessment. Sorry, you think you could do that? I'm faithful. Try to tell God that. I'm ashamed to say I'm faithful to God. You know? I ask God to forgive me for my faithlessness all the time. I know I can do better. I can do more. I can be more faithful. I can pray more. I can give more. I can serve more. I know that. But I fall short of that. I know that. And I hope you understand that God still, nevertheless, chooses to use useless things to manifest His great glory in His name. And we're so thankful for the Lord because He not only laid down His life, He gave us a portion in this great work of His glory. So in the previous passage, Yehu speaks, he acts, he commands, he decides, but here, God has judged, and we know His judgments are true. So let this ring in your hearts. Do not listen to the voices of men. They know nothing. Nothing. Absolutely zero. If you want to hear flatteries of men, you are doomed. But if you want the Lord to say on that final day, well done, thou good and faithful servant, do it unto the Lord. Love Jesus with your heart by loving His people, serving them, and do it unto Him. Don't look for recognition. Fight that pride. Kill that idol, that self-absorption, self-love, self-exaltation, self-glory that hinders your spiritual progress, that cripples your walk with the Lord, that gives you that inner sense of discontentment and lack of joy. And so this is a very important lesson for all of us. As I've mentioned last week, verses 29 to 31 highlights Yehu's failures, but God's faithfulness. And sandwiched between the two verses, which highlight Yehu's failures, eradicated the long-standing idolatry of Jeroboam's syncretism. He failed to do that. Perfect opportunity, yet he failed. It's a statement of God's amazing grace to an undeserved sinner. Whenever you have an opportunity to do something that God gives you a brand new start, for example, you just got married, and you know that your parents have done many things poorly and unbiblically, now guess what? It's a brand new opportunity for you to not to continue this, but to do something brand new according to scriptures unto the Lord. It is a great opportunity. There is no clean slate than that. There is no gracious opportunity than this one. But then if you ignore that, the patterns that you have been accustomed to, that you did not like, some of you despised, why do my parents work on Sundays all the time? They just go to church for 1 hour and they go back to their business. They love money. Why do they do that? They have time for God to serve, to give. Why do my parents, they insist that I excel? It's never good enough. Where's the sense of thankfulness? Where's the sense of rest? Serving God's people, being involved in the body of Christ. Well, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. What a great opportunity. But you do the same thing? What excuse do you have, right, if your life is not centered around the Lord? Right? It's just your children are now idols. Pour too much resources and energy and time just idolizing and polishing these things, these little creatures, and shaping and molding them in your image rather than training them up to follow Jesus Christ and teaching them how to love him and serve God's people. You're setting an example, you know, for your children. They're going to do exactly what you're doing later on. If they see you joyfully serving the Lord, then they want to do that too. What if they see you neglecting the church, you're taking off anytime you want, sleeping in if you don't feel like it, you want to kind of appear like serving when there's a public scene thing, your kids will pick up on that so quickly. You're actually setting an example for them. And so here it is. Here's his first failure. Verse 29. As for the sins of Jeroboam, what does Yehu have anything to do with the sins of Jeroboam? Nothing. But why did he adopt someone else's lifestyle and religious viewpoint and political and governmental policy? Why would somebody starting his brand new regime do that? Why would they? That is the question. Because it's hard to get people to change. Even if you're a leader, have you tried to discipline and get your kids to listen to you? That's hard work. How many hours and how consistently do you have to do that? I remember one time, I think it was like 9 to 11 times I mentioned the same correction, 9 to 11 times a day. That is exasperating. And at the end of that, my voice was noticeably louder and louder and louder. I was getting frustrated and frustrated and frustrated for the same offense, same sin. It's easier, just put them in front of a TV set in kids' bedroom, one in the playroom, and turn on the videos. You don't have to teach them how to obey and play together without fighting and not to get into trouble. There's a lot of easy ways for you to do that. To train your unruly child to obey your instructions, that takes work. It takes consistency, which is difficult, most difficult thing in parenting. But put a couple of TVs to entertain them so that you could control their behavior, Well, you get the idea. That's what these two golden calves were. That's what Jeroboam's doing. He's doing adult babysitting. It keeps people sedated, happy, right? They're not going to complain against the new regime. It's nothing different. So why do you think Jehu did not destroy the two idols of worship centers? Because they work really, really well. People were satisfied with them. Be very careful that you think that just because people like what you do, what you say, and that your kids like what you give them and provide for them, that you're doing a good job. I mean, it could be completely the opposite. Completely. Most politicians don't want to do the tough work of getting rid of bad influences left over from past generations. That's tough work. Why did the Israelites love the golden image of the cow? I mean, if you were here last week, this is a review for you. They lived by sight, not by faith. Trusting an invisible God with this great and lofty and exalted worship system and this grand concepts of deep and profound holiness, of his love, his justice and righteousness in the Torah that require thinking, reading, studying, proclamation, obeying. That's for real men and women. That's faith. To exercise faith was difficult for them, but to live by sight, oh, attractive, easy, easy believism. No need for deep thinking. No need for contemplation. How many people have you heard, you know, after a church service, glibly saying, oh boy, I can't believe. Why? Because it didn't suit their wants and their desires. They're not saying anything about the sermon. They're saying something about themselves. They're saying the preacher did not satisfy my shallowness. Instead of saying, I need to repent for my shallowness and I can't even appreciate the depth of the exposition of the Word of God. I don't even know what it means. I don't even know how to apply it. What kind of a spiritual condition am I in? Why do I fall asleep after 5 minutes into the message? Because I stayed up for Saturday night all night watching things, not preparing my heart. They don't blame themselves. Oftentimes we need to. Sometimes it's the fault of the preacher. He's just simply boring. The Word of God is never boring. So it's the preacher's fault if he makes it seem boring. But nevertheless, most of it is our fault. Because we want something that's easy and palatable and fun and exciting. That's Baal worship. And here, a little syncretism. It's not full-blown pagan Baalism, but it's just as glitzy, just as fun, just as superficial. You fill stadiums with these kinds of so-called, quote-unquote, ministries. And there they were, an entire nation set up, completely cut apart from God, looking at these dead, dumb idols. So sight is easy, especially when it's very, very pleasing. And Jeroboam ben Nebat, Jeroboam son of Nebat, because there's another Jeroboam that you'll find later on. This is the Ben Nebat guy. Said this golden calf is the God of Israel. How would you like that? Well, that's what preachers today say. This is the word of God. They shake it and then talk about all the man-centered stuff. Their vain ideas and speculations, their foolish ambitions. Preachers have ambitions too, you know. And they want to sell their vision rather than giving them a great, glorious vision of the great God that we worship. Here is your God, O Israel. They call that ministry. This is what one author, Paul Tripp, writes. Overt idolatry has much to tell us about how covert idolatry controls our lives. He's right, you know. When you look at the dedication of these idolaters, even in our 21st century modernity, you look at some of the Indians from India, the Hindu worshipers. I mean, it's just idolatry galore, their polytheism. And just about every Chinese restaurant or Thai restaurant or Asian restaurant you go to, you see these dead dumb idols. You know how dedicated they are? They're dedicated. I say, you know what? If I were a restaurant, I'd be so busy taking care of the customers, I'd forget about that thing, right? I'd forget about it. But they're dedicated. Make sure that the incense is lit. Make sure they polish everything. Yeah, and you go to Asia, they are dead serious. Very dedicated about their foolishness. And we look at that, and just look at how so many people are so dedicated. We just feel very upset in our soul. We cringe, and we go, what pagan idolaters. Thank you, Lord, that you showed me the truth. Yeah, but it doesn't work like that. Why? We have different idols, a more insidious kind. Because those overt idols that you can see teach us a lot about what's going on in our hearts. Take a look with me to Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 4, the Old Testament. Ezekiel 14, verse 4. There, God is indicting a nation. You know, Ezekiel is an exilic prophet. Ezekiel and Daniel were contemporaries. Ezekiel was a younger man. Daniel was an older man. And Ezekiel here, 14 verse 4, God says to Ezekiel, therefore speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, any man of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will be brought to give him an answer in the matter in the view of the multitudes of his idols, in order to lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel who are estranged from me through all their idols. Did you see what God just say? God says, oh yeah, you set an idol in your heart and you come before me? Guess what I'm going to do? You think I'm going to answer your prayers for your family and your health and your well-being and your life in this exilic land? No, I'm going to constantly address your idolatry. Wow, that's an indictment. So what do we know about what's going on in our hearts? This idolatry thing is pervasive and it's attacking us. God made us worshipers, and every human being worships something or someone. Paul's expose in Romans chapter 1 is the best in the Bible. Romans 1, 22-23, you know this passage well. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. People do not easily give up what they love and worship unless their hearts are changed. That's why these idols take place in their heart, as Ezekiel prophesied. Do you see any heart change in Yehu or the Israelites? After the old, pervasive, cancerous sins of the house of Ahab is gone and removed, and all the Baals are destroyed, all the prophets eradicated, do you see any heart change? No. No. No, they don't go back to worshiping the Lord. They modify and get into syncretism. Why didn't Yehu get rid of these things when he had the chance? Well, look at the contemporary context, political context. Why didn't Kim Jong-un, the man who could single-handedly, you know, had he given the permission to transform his nation and even relinquished his position, he would be a global hero. Be as the most peaceful man who unite the two peoples. Why didn't he do it? When you have an opportunity to be part of the solution, why don't you do it? You see, all of us find ourselves failing in some area or another. Our hearts are not wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord. And with that, we should lament a little bit. We should be in great anguish and pain that we are not serving God as we ought to. There's too many things of the world that plague us. We love too many things that compete with the devotion to the Lord. This man, Jehu, said, "Watch my zeal." Yeah, but it was self-serving zeal. And yet, we see the Lord's faithfulness. This is what's marvelous and beautiful about this passage. Jehu was not a man of faith. He was a man of action, but he was not a man of faith. He did what God told him to do. He did it well. He didn't love God. He didn't worship God. He didn't become a model for other people to worship and follow God. But he did execute what he was told to execute, what is right in his eyes. There are a lot of people in the world who don't love God, but who does what is right in their generation and time. They're benevolent. They're altruistic. They're very giving and some generous. There are unbelievers who try to live an honest life without constantly lying and cheating. There are unbelievers who don't go to church who would never think about cheating on their spouse. And yet church is filled with unfaithful people. So there are plenty of unbelievers who are unchurched, who look at the church, who look at the Christians, and have plenty of reasons to mock our faith. This is what Israel did before God, and God's name was maligned because of them. Each day, God lamented, "My name is maligned among the Gentiles because of you." There are unbelievers who work hard, remain faithful to their families, provide well for them, that show no affection for God. They're like Jehu, who do many things right, but who don't love God, who don't desire to worship him or lead others to worship God. But boy, do they get things done. Are they motivated people? Boy, they're career driven. Admirable in many ways. But God honoring? No. Do such people deserve God's blessings? Absolutely not. But the Lord does bless them. He does. As we heard before in Matthew 5:45, "For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends the rain on the just and the unjust." None of us deserve his blessings, and yet it is the faithfulness of God. That's why he blesses us. Because of Jehu's obedience to God's commands, God gives Jehu a temporary blessing. And so he enjoys the continuation of his family's blessings. He gets to see his son coronated, his grandchildren, fourth generation. 28 years means that Jehu is an older man. He could be in his 40s. And let's say he was 40 and he lived to be 68. If he was 30-something, then he would be in his 60s. 28 years. He probably had several sons who were already adult. And he was grooming his firstborn to be the king in his new dynasty, Jehu's dynasty. And then he would have already had, by this time, many grandchildren. So he could even see that one of his grandchildren would become a king. In other words, God would ensure that during his entire lifetime in his tenure, that he would not see his kingdom overturned by another regime, by another usurper. And that was a temporary reward, a limited blessing, because Jehu did obey. For the New Testament believer, just doing what God tells you to do is not enough, is it? It's not enough. Why? Because we are given a greater picture. We're not just given an instruction, some checklist to go through like Jehu did. We're given his son, God's son. And we're called to follow him, to be like him, to proclaim him. There's just no way a Christian can just like live his life as a checkmark thing. And I've done my quiet time today. I tried to talk about Jesus at work today. Or I did not curse today all day at all, or I did not get angry and upset and fume like I normally do. Today was a good day. That's not the way that God intended for us. That's not the full life that he intends for his people. It is not. And if that's what you think is acceptable Christianity, then boy, somebody told you a wrong message about the gospel. That is just not the way. Jesus said, I am come that you may have life and more abundantly. Eternal life, but here and now. Not just then, but now. So God wants us to live a vibrant, victorious life. Not that we will be perfect, but that we are being perfected. And that's what he's doing in sanctification. So the key to this is idolatry. Key to overcoming and growing in love for God is eradicating the idols of our hearts. This is what God is actually doing. This is what we call sanctification. That's another fancy term for making us holy, to separate us from the things that we clutch onto that are harmful for us and that are vain and cannot compare with the glory and the immensity of God. So, since Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, verse 31, he was unfaithful to the Torah. Does that sound familiar? Don't give me a person who's a faithful churchgoer or a faithful tither. Give me a person who loves God, loves the Word of God, and earnestly tries to live in obedience to the Word of God. Then you have someone to reckon with. The majority of today's politicians have absolutely no desire for the things of God. They do not want to hear the word of God preached, nor do they desire to learn God's ways. Jehu's obedience was typical, not with all of his heart, but only as it was expedient for him to rule the nation. That's the problem with politicians in general, and most of the leaders in particular, most industries, your CEOs and COOs and CTOs and all the executives are about themselves. And it fits right into a self-absorbed, self-promoting, self-glorifying culture. And they're basically setting a model and saying, if you work hard and you can be like me, you can enjoy the things that I enjoy. And so this kind of imagery of the upperly mobile, I'm talking to you, Berkeley grads, upperly mobile people, they become the models rather than the humble Apostle Paul, the Lord Jesus Christ, or Prophet Ezekiel. Or in this case, since we're looking at the book of Kings, Elisha. We choose all the bad role models for us to follow. This is the problem with our generation. It's not just a problem of past Israel history. There's plenty of people like this. So since Jeroboam's sin was the sin of syncretism, Jehu permitted it and allowed it. He's guilty. Why? He could easily deal with it, but he didn't. He didn't want to. He let it persist because it served his purposes. So whenever the masses are given a works-based, man-centered religion, very popular. That works. I'm telling you, there's a lot of pressure for our church too. A lot of people make suggestions like that. Why don't we do this? Why don't we do that? And when you hear those suggestions, it's all man-centered. It's all to please men. How does that glorify God? They don't even ask that question. How does this glorify God? It's man-centered. And that's what Jeroboam's religion really was. Syncretism is just man-centered. It just pleases people. Does it honor God? It dishonors him. It defiles his holy name. And they don't even think about that. To imagine professing Christians not to even think about God's awesome glory, which he is going to share with us in eternity, which Jesus Christ laid aside so that he could take upon himself humanity to die in our place. We parrot this gospel, gospel this, gospel that. That's blasphemous if we say that we believe in the gospel, but we lie. And we don't even think about God's glory. It's all man-centered. And you and I should really be tired of the smelly, rotten, man-centered religion. We should be. And if you're not, next time, let your laundry pile up and wait a couple of months and then go smell it and saying, that's the smell of man. I don't want that associated with God. Teach yourself whatever means that you would take to despise works-based, man-centered, self-serving thing and then call it Christianity. But it's very popular. But grace-based, God-centered religion, the one that proclaims that all of our sins have already been dealt with on the cross, but it requires our complete surrender, a heart transformation that he will do, the dying to self and living to Christ, that's unpopular. No matter where you go, it's unpopular. Anywhere in the world you go, that is rare. People, most people turn away from a God-centered faith and they turn to a man-centered religion. That's why some people choose which churches to join by the style of music, by the kind of programs that they have, what they like. They're just purely consumerism because they're self-focused people, preoccupied with themselves, filled with themselves, with the stench of human pride, and then they bring that to the church and saying, that doesn't suit my needs. I'll take a look elsewhere. They don't even bother to ask, how can I best glorify God and serve his people? And these are everywhere. Who teaches these people? Where do they come from? What makes them think that they're Christians? How are they confused? Let me tell you, syncretism. Syncretism. They point to this godless, unbiblical truth, and they point to that and saying, there is your God, O Israel. This is orthodoxy. This is our denominational heritage. It's nonsense. It's syncretistic nonsense. It's still happening today. And because of this, so many people's faith is just not genuine. It's fake, and it's they're inoculated from the true gospel. And so it is because of God's grace of salvation through his ultimate sacrifice of his son is so demanding. It changes, it transforms, and it resurrects the dead. That's why truly regenerate people are alive. Alive to God. This is serious religion, and most people turn away from such seriousness because they want an easy, user-friendly religion that only requires a part of their life, not the whole. So the idolatry of the heart is real. The heart is filled for some people. Others of us have to deal with those who have infiltrated in there and just pull it out and let God deal with it. Only God should occupy our inner core, our inner being. We should be identifying ourselves with God and nothing else and no one else. So we come to our final passage. We've seen the contrast of Jehu's failures and the Lord's faithfulness. And in verse 32 and 33, in those days the Lord began to cut off portions from Israel. Well, we just read that God blessed Jehu. Yeah, but have you read? It says his reign, God will guarantee. But it wasn't easy. Why? He lost more and more and more land. Now, if you're a king of a land, you're king of a nation, you don't want your nation shrinking in size. That means less property, less people to rule over. It's diminishing your power. It means that some other strong power is taking away your power. Who wants to be the president of a nation that has $21 trillion in debt? And yet there seems to be people lining up for that job. All right? We have other strengths, that a big military and things like that, but we're in a mess. Well, what about Israel? Who wants to continue to be a king when your nation is getting smaller and smaller and smaller? And that's what this passage says. The main verb here, lekatzot, in PL, infinitive construct here in Hebrew, which means to cut or scrape a little bit at a time. It is not the typical verb, the karat verb that you're used to seeing, the cutting verb. That is used to for sacrificial purposes when you cut an animal. But it's also used most generically as well and generally. But this is a very particular verb. It says, the Lord began to cut off. And that's why the NASB put the italics portions from Israel. I mean, every day you're feeling your land, your power base being eroded away, little by little. Every year, Jehu's power base is shrinking. He ruled 28 years. His son and his grandson got to see it, but each year reminded Jehu and his regime that it was diminishing. This explains the slow but gradual loss of land to the Aramean ruler Hazael, which is fascinating because God not only raises up Jehu, an Israelite general, to punish a wicked king, Ahab, but and his household, but here is a Gentile. Gentile. Yeah. If you're a sensitive Bible reader, you would notice, you would begin to read the world through the scriptures. If you understand Israel, you'll understand the world, how God deals with it. And yeah, this is what God did in the 80s, 70s and 80s. He raised up Japan to crush America and discipline. This is what God's doing now, raising up Asian powers like China. A little thorn in the side like Iran. Now, I'm not trying to say we're Israel. Of course not. We're not. But you see the dealings with God, dealings of God. Yeah, brothers and sisters, China, apart from the Christian people who live there, the minority of people, it's a godless land, a dictatorial land, idolatrous country. With years of great oppression, and they eliminate people like they're like flies. Iran is a godless place of idolatry. So you would think that your formula says, oh, if we just worship God, we're filled with churches in the land that God should bless. No. This is the way the Israelites thought. God raises up Hazael. You know, Aram, during Solomon's day, was a vassal land. Should I say that before 1974, Nixon went to China? It was China. It was a third world country, right? I think their average monthly income was $6 back then. $6. Now they're a threat? You need to be able to understand the Bible, and you see the world, and you see what's going on. God can raise up anybody, in any circumstances, to do his will. You'll see this theme repeated over and over again as God raises up one pagan ruler after another to deal with his people. His eyes are on Israel, the apple of his eye. He loves Israel, but he knows that most of the Israelites are pagan to the core and godless. Therefore, he's purging them, punishing them, and he's causing political situations to be so bad that the Israelites just give up their land, their ancestral heritage. And they say, and the righteous remnant trickle down to Judah. And he causes this, militarily, politically, socially. And then, did Judah learn the lesson after 722 BC when Assyria came and sacked Samaria? No, they didn't learn the lesson. They became worse. They worshiped all kinds of idols. So God sent them into the Babylonian captivity. That's the whole history of the book of Kings. So here he is. Hazael defeated them throughout the territory of Israel. That statement is telling because Hazael has suffered two military defeats historically from Shalmaneser III of Assyria. Now, this is a defeated guy. And he's defeating Israel? That's how weak Israel was. Even under the great military leadership of Jehu, it was weakened. All the Transjordan, that means the land east of the Jordan River, were taken by the Arameans. If you were to go to Israel, or if you've been to Israel, if you recall, Syria, or Aram, Syria, it's just when you're at the Golan Heights, you can see Syria right there, Lebanon right there. It is that close. This is that piece of real estate. When Assyria had concentrated their military exploits elsewhere and gave Hazael some breathing room, Hazael invaded Israel piece by piece, began to take over the Israelite lands. So Jehu was defeated by the defeated Hazael, who's been pummeled twice by Assyria, the superpower, the rising superpower from the east. And Jehu later subjugated himself, paid tribute and tithe to the Assyrian king, Shalmaneser, and recorded in the black obelisk of Shalmaneser. Yehu eventually lost, and I saw the original artifact, the black obelisk of Shalmaneser, when I was at the British Museum in London. Yehu eventually lost the entire Transjordan. His land is decreasing. So what's God doing? I thought this man was blessed. Blessed to rule. But God is disciplining and punishing Israel for their idolatry. Verse 33. From the Yarden eastward, from the land of Gilad. Notice this is the Transjordan. The inspired narrator now shows how the loss of God-given land was a direct result of national unfaithfulness and syncretistic religion. That's why it follows right after this man's failures to get rid of the golden calf worship of Yerovam. The land of Gilad, the Gadites, the Reubenites, and the Manassites from Aroer, which is by the valley of Arnon, even Gilad and Bashan. These are choice lands. And the half-tribe of Manasseh say, man, we love it here. Can we stay? The Reubenites said, us too. Gadites said, us too. So Reuben and Gad, they say, hey, we want to stay. And the Manassites, half of them said, yeah, we'd rather stay here. But we'll fight with you until everybody gets their land, but we take first dibs here. This is great land. What's the problem? First sign of military battle, what happened? Who's taken first? Yeah, the people who live from a major, major border of the Jordan. See, the further you are from the rest of the community of God, easier it is for you to capitulate and to be separated. That's a principle that we see clearly here. That's why God wants his people to gather together all the time and not to be so far removed, because distance may not hinder in the short term, but in the long term, the heart is distant from the very place where God, his people are. So we need to think seriously about where we move. I know we're in the Bay Area. Things are extremely expensive. It is difficult for us to afford good housing. I know it, I feel it, and I know you do too. I'm 52 and paying a 30-year mortgage. Okay? So, hey, look, but our heart is not with these temporary material things of the world. It should be with God's people. You see what's happening here. The first sign of Hazael's attack is the people who chose to separate themselves because saying, this is great here. We want to settle here. Yeah, it was the minority of the Israelite tribes. They lost. So remember that principle. Do you see how important it is for God's people to continue to gather, to hear and obey God's word? Do you understand the importance of biblical philosophy, biblical methodology, biblical worship as the basis of vibrant, continuing blessing of the Lord? What happens when you mix in worldly philosophy, worldly ideas, man-centered stuff? It's only a matter of time, then everything collapses. Everything collapses. The largest and most vibrant church in the history of the city of Berkeley was First Presbyterian. Today, we would never call that a biblical church. We will warn people from joining that church. What happened? Churches like that should be a model for other churches in a dark area like this. What happened? They did not become a model of faithfulness. They became syncretistic. Look at all the things so-called in the name of Jesus, in the name of God, in the name of love, in the name of Christianity. People are willing to adopt, accept, and preach and practice. Quite fascinating. And they think that they're right. That's the difficult thing. Sin deceives and blinds. And when our hearts are far removed, that we love the accolades of men, we love the institution, we love the size and the people and the budget and history, what difference does it make what denomination or history or size? It's about God's people. True people of God gathering together. So the good people leave. This is what happens in Israel. It's happening today everywhere, right? Major denominations are capitulating. They're becoming all super liberal and apostate. And small churches are popping up. Some good, some not so good. It's a lesson for us. I don't know what you expect. If you came here just, you know, expecting there to be a great church here in Berkeley, and this is a convenient place for you to worship, a wonderful place for your kids to be raised, have friends, wonderful, wonderful things, additional blessings. But none of that means anything. This will all vanish. All right. If there is a fallout of righteousness and faithfulness and biblical fidelity and the exaltation of God, when those things are removed, all there will remain is a shell of a religious vapor that once was there, a shadow of something that once was here. So you and I need to learn from this lesson. This is from Jehu's failure to deal with a remnant of a cancer that he just didn't deal with. Now we've seen Jehu's failures, the Lord's faithfulness, despite his failures, by blessing him and giving him a long longevity and rule. But we do see a fallout on how the Lord handed over Israelite lands to pagan lands. And here's the formulaic finale, verses 34 to 36. We've seen this before many times, and we're going to see it a few more times. Verse 34. Now the rest of the acts of Jehu and all that he did and all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of Kings of Israel? We've seen that formula before. You remember that? Of course, sure you do. It not only indicates the finale of the inspired narrator's description of Jehu's exploits, but it also points the reader to the parallel account of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel accessible to them at that time. It was a publicly accessible document. Say, hey, you want to check out more, read about more about all their secular stuff that they did, their building projects, wars, whatever. Go ahead and check it out. I'm done. This is where the inspired writer is only writing that which the Lord commands him for the spiritual instruction and theological instruction and edification for God's people. All the things that people think are important and accomplishments and all that, it's hill of beans, nothing to God. God's not interested in it. Today, we don't even have the Chronicles of the Kings. Therefore, who cares what they did? That's exactly what is going to be said of you and of me if we don't do things for God's glory. Here's an interesting phrase, all his might. Kol Givrato. It's attributed to Asa, Baasha, Omri, and Jehoshaphat. Now, Jehu joins the ranks of the mighty kings who had done great things. Jehu's greatness, ironically, is the butchering of many people. Boy, he butchered many people. He's the butcher of Israel. His greatness is the most bloody act of eliminating the house of Ahab and punishing the Judahites who supported the house of Ahab. Who do you know in history that is commended and praised for killing a lot of people? Well, in our post-Christian Western world, it's hard for us to praise generals and kings and leaders who killed a lot of people. Very difficult for us to do that. But in the contemporary culture, men like Charlemagne in the 800 AD, who was crowned the Holy Roman Emperor, he killed a lot of people. And yet in Western history, he's considered Charlemagne the Great. Holy Roman Emperor, Charlemagne. Right? And if you go into the Latin American countries, the conquistadores, the conquerors, the conquistadores are praised. In many ways, they were instruments to butcher the cannibalistic, human-sacrificing, pagan, bloodthirsty Aztecs and the Mayans. They deserve to be wiped out. They should have been wiped out hundreds of years ago, actually, God was so patient with them. It never recovered, obviously. But we would not say, wow, the conquistadors, these guys were heroes. We would not read the history through the eyes of Catholic theology, but we would look at that and say, I can kind of see how the Word of God says, all his might. Yeah, but Asa and Jehoshaphat, these are good kings. Baasha, Omri, no, not good kings. And yet they were powerful historical figures. And here is Jehu also. Secular accounting of history. Secular accounting of history. You read history, you hear some other commentaries about historical events and people. Always be willing to filter that through a theological lens. Because the secular man has no way of knowing and interpreting history. And they don't have any standard by which they can measure history. The Word of God here clearly says it. What of all of his mighty act? Well, the only thing that we know is that he killed a lot of people. God used them as the sword to chastise Israel. So this is a theological accounting of history. And so he did his part in history. And now it's time for him to go. Verse 35. And Jehu slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Shimron. Today, there are people who live in Samaria, and there's generations and generations of civilization, one on top of the other. Every, you know, square foot of the land of Israel is an archaeological site. And you may live to see some fantastic digs. Who knows? Many of these, we've discovered Jehu because of a black obelisk that's found in Assyria. When the Englishmen went over there and found, and just kind of, hey, it's ours now. And they took over that whole land and they brought it to the museum in London, a British museum. That's how we know about Jehu, this guy. All right. And so we're done. Are we done? Jehu's tenure has proved to be the second longest reign of all the kings of the northern kingdom, only eclipsed by Jeroboam II. And we'll get to him in a while, Lord willing. But every man's rule and reign eventually comes to an end. And your life and mine will also. Think about your death and departure, what you will leave. Think about it very hard. And whatever you would regret if your life were to end today, make sure that you take it up to the Lord and make sure that you examine your heart and none of those regrets are based on yourself, but what you should have, you could have done for God's glory. Then that's a holy regret. That's a godly one. Then now rectify that. Instead of having a regret, do something about it to change. But if you regret something because you haven't experienced something or accomplished something or did something, you're still self-absorbed. You're still self-motivated. That's an ungodly regret. And that exposes what you really are made of. Jehu's tenure proved to be a long, prosperous tenure. But it began with a very bloody beginning. So when we look back at our previous century, we have small wars here and there, but really the major wars were in the past 20th century. Could you imagine? We're just at the beginning. This is 2018. When did World War I start? 1917, around that area. Bolshevik Revolution, the Soviet uprising, same decade, just a couple of years later. What happened? Millions died. And then when we thought we'd recover from that, when the dust settled, what happened? World War II, more people died. Then what happened after that? The great purge of Stalin killing about 20 to 40 million, some say 50 million of his own countrymen. What happened in China? 60 million. Mao Zedong, and he's on every Chinese currency and big picture on Tiananmen Square in the Forbidden City there. A man who's worshipped as a hero of the land, the founder of the new communist state, still is the bloodiest, right, dictator in human history. And he is praised by the largest nation in the world. How do you like that for historical interpretation? He makes Hitler look like a Boy Scout. 20th century was a century of apostasy and syncretism. You know what that means? That means that not only are human bodies butchered, but human souls are butchered. The liberalism which swept Europe in the 18th and 19th century with the Enlightenment, so-called Enlightenment, it's really the Dark Ages, putting so much value in human reason. Oh boy, that man-centered speculation again. It prided in that. And finally arrived upon our nation and soil in the 20th century, wreaked havoc amongst all denominations. 21st century American churches are faced with a paganized culture filled with idolatry, which is the norm, syncretistic worship, which is the norm among liberals, that points to godless doctrines and practices. They still label it as Christianity, lumps all of it together. Now, how are we supposed to survive in a climate like this when they lump us with the cults, with the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons who call themselves Christians, or Catholics who call themselves Christians, and all these liberals who call themselves Christians? How are we supposed to survive? Remember what Jesus said? I send you as sheep among wolves. So be shrewd as serpents, wise as serpents, but innocent as doves. It's very important that we seize every opportunity to be wise, shrewd, and yet pure and innocent, and remain huddled together as a remnant so that God can continue to use. So what is our condition today? Our churches are filled with unfaithful unbelievers who call themselves Christian. And these unbelieving Christians are producing another generation of godless religious unbelievers, all following the same golden calf idolatry of syncretism of their predecessors. It's just being perpetuated one generation after another. And yet the Lord's faithfulness remains upon an undeserving people. He is preserving a righteous remnant that is true to him. Yehu is no different in the hands of our sovereign God, who raises up an instrument to punish evildoers, like the house of Ahab. He's just an instrument. But the same God who raised up an Israelite, Yehu, raised up a Gentile king like Hazael, and later on he would raise up Sennacherib, Shalmaneser, Sargon, and it will destroy Samaria. Systematically take captives. Israel will be no more. Only the righteous remnant who gives up everything and trickle down and unite themselves with God's people down south will survive, and only a remnant of them will come back to rebuild after the Persian king Cyrus allows them to go back. You see, God's people are always passionate and committed to that core center in their hearts, which is God's glory, the one true God who loved us and gave himself for us. You know why Jesus said, "Fear not, little flock"? Why didn't Jesus come and lead a fantastic worldwide movement? Right, today's megalomaniacs call themselves ministers. That's what they're into, their name, their legacy, megalomaniacs, when it's all about the Lord. Jesus had a righteous remnant, a little flock, his people, who are committed to him. And none of them as individuals had any kind of an empire. They all serve God's purposes in their time, and they're done. You need to look at your life very soberly, because you're living in fantasy land and it's going to turn into a nightmare. There is no such thing as my life. It's only his life in me and his power. repent before it's too late from your preoccupation with your self-love, and your self-being, self-glory. And you don't find that ugly. You don't find it disgusting. Then go collect some dog poo from the street. Pile it up in your bedroom. Leave it for a couple of months and then go and wallow in it and say, that is the end of all the human filthiness that is cut apart from God's glory. Why would you want to invest your life into the things that are perishing when the Lord gave us his son? And he has promised to come back and return and the reward. That's motivation enough. But we're not mercenary. We're not doing this because he rewards us. We do this because we love him, because he loved you. That should change everything. God blesses and uses, and he is glorified by those remnant that he is pleased with and who delight in him. Just because the Lord permits good success in our hands doesn't mean that God is happy with everything. He's glorified by everything. Only those things that we do because we have the Lord in our hearts and not the idolatry of the self. Make sure you allow God to take those idols away and then have a full heart for the Lord. But for whom God uses and leads, that they may serve and lead God's people and even unbelievers to righteousness. Daniel writes, Daniel 12, verse 3, those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. The Lord's returning. Brothers and sisters, do not let anything shake you or disturb you. Do not let anything move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. Don't pay attention to what people say. Their assessments, their comments mean nothing. Only the Lord's assessment means everything. And do it faithfully. If the Lord gives you many years, he's blessing you to do those things for many years. But the Lord blesses you with good health and longevity, and all you do is serve yourself, man, that's a terrible life. Ask God to shorten your life so that you will compress your life and serve him rather than live long and healthy lives and just pile up idols in your heart and have nothing to show for God's glory on the day of his visitation. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ loved us and laid himself down for us. Do not think that there are many. There are many. But do think that there will be countless numbers when the Lord is done. So don't look for many, many people around you. Just be faithful among the few and be faithful as part of the remnant. I'm here for the remnant. I hope you are too. We don't need to worry about a legacy, a reputation, or a size. That's nonsense. It's about serving the Lord. This is the final epitaph. What would you like to be written on your gravestone? That you were faithful, and that you were joyful, and that God was glorified in your life? Or that people gather around and tell lies? I've been to so many funerals where people are lying about the dead. I can't lie about the dead, so I preach the gospel and I talk about heaven and hell. Yeah, you don't lie. Hey, this guy's clearly an unbeliever. He's in hell. But you don't want to say that. You don't want to be insensitive. But you do want to talk about hell. You do want to talk about judgment. This is not the final end. You just transition into the next life. And that's so important for us to think about when we think about the finality. Here we hear the epithet. God writes the final word. And please understand that. You and I don't get to comment. This is not Facebook. You don't get to publish your own stuff. Sorry. It's the word of God. And he will say, what will he say about you? What will he say about me? I'm fearful of it, actually. And so I want to live in the fear of God and do all that I can to please him. I hope you do the same. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us an opportunity to gather together to study your word and contemplate the rich theology that we glean from your eternal word. Teach us, Lord, not to trust in ourselves, promote ourselves, in our self-occupied, self-promoting, self-loving generation. May we hate and loathe these things, these smelly, rotten human things. But may we look to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and see the beauty and the majesty of Him who is perfect and yet who took upon Himself humanity that He could deal with our sins. So thank you, Father, for the freedom that is found in Jesus Christ. Now sanctify us thoroughly through your word, through your spirit. Would you humbly soften our hearts that we may yield to your word and we may obey with joy. Lead us and guide us. And we know that sin is powerful and we cannot defeat it. We're helpless. So make us dependent people that be wholeheartedly and fully committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, not partially. Lord, we know that you will write the last dot and the last comment about each one of us. And you get the last say. And so we acknowledge your sovereignty. We submit to it. And we serve you. We love you. In the fear of the Lord, the love of the Lord, as we make ourselves available as instruments in your hands. Not like Jehu, not like Hazael, but Lord, we want to be like Elisha and Eliyah. Like these men, faithful men and women of the Bible. Make us like them as we want to be used in this generation for your glory. In Jesus' precious name, we ask and pray. Amen.